Let's get into the Word together. We will be in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. I'm going to do both of them, an overview of both of these, because it's all one vision. And sometimes, because of the chapter headings, we break it up into two, but it is really one. I want to look at the whole thing. By the way, some of you have wondered, what are we going to do with this series in Revelation while I'm on sabbatical? And the answer is nothing until I get back. That's what's going to... We're going to get up through chapter 5, and then John Calvin had to leave Geneva where he pastored, and he was gone for 3 years. He came back and picked up at the very next verse where he left off. He came back after 3 years and said, I believe we were in this verse. Let's move on. And that's what's going to happen. So, and thank you, many of you, for your cards, by the way, and expressions of love and care and all. That's wonderful. Anyway, we will continue Revelation when I return. And the next couple of weeks, this week, the following week, and the third one out, the 20th, we'll be talking about these chapters, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, which are one vision in which John is caught into the heavenly presence. But before we get there, I want to take your mind back to another passage. You don't have to turn to it. You probably know it very well. It's in John chapter 3, and it's where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, a religious leader, a theologian, a pastor in his own right, under the old covenant, Nicodemus was. And he came to Jesus and he said, what gives? And Jesus said, you don't know how to enter the kingdom. And this religious man was shocked, and Jesus said, you need my mind in your mind. You need my spirit in you, or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. The religion that you are practicing is true, but it will not get you there. Isn't that weird? Because all of Judaism was true, but it pointed to Messiah. Messiah was standing right in front of Nicodemus. If Nicodemus kept all the rules of Judaism and failed to trust Messiah, he would still be lost. Now, that's a very shocking thing for a religious person to hear. But Jesus was speaking of an existential reality, something you exist in, something you feel, something you really experience. That's what the word existential means. You experience it. And then Jesus said something interesting in John chapter 3, verse 12. He said, if I've told you earthly things and you don't get it, because he said you need to be born again, Nicodemus says, what? That makes no sense to me. And Jesus said, look, if I tell you things with earthly analogies and you don't get it, do you think you're going to get it if I actually describe heavenly things? Because the heavenly realm is way beyond us. There are things that Jesus knows, the Lord knows, that we cannot wrap our minds around no matter how hard we try. We will not get it until we're actually there. Now, that's what I want to focus on for a moment, what Jesus said to Nicodemus. If I told you earthly things and you don't get it, do you think it's going to help if I explain what I mean completely by being born again at this point in time? You're not going to get that. What I need you to do is simply trust me that I'm telling you the truth. Point being, there are things in the heavenly realms that we cannot figure out no matter how much we try. There simply are no analogies in our experience that will adequately explain these things to us. And Jesus is very clear that we must simply trust him about these things. So how then can he communicate at all with us? Well, the answer to that actually is symbolism. And that's why I brought this up. Because when we get into chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we enter into the portion of the book of Revelation, which is from now until pretty much the end of the book, which is so filled with symbolism, and people get all freaked out by it. In fact, they read it and they just go, this makes no sense to me, I'm not getting it. Let me explain something. Because of the fact that we cannot understand the spirit realm and we have no analogies by which we can come in, you know, really connect with it, an analogy, by the way, is something on earth that points to something else in heaven. The analogies that we use, the only way you can learn is if someone starts where you are, what you do understand, and then slowly moves you into that which you do not yet understand. You have to start from where you are, and then we use analogies to do that. The problem is that God is so transcendent over us. He's so different from us that there are no analogies on earth, and this is why, by the way, this is why he said you cannot use any images to worship me. I don't want you making any pictures of me, any statues of me, even though I know you mean well, and sometimes you don't mean well, but I don't want you making any of those. Why? Because the eternal realm, the heavenly realm, is so far beyond our imagination that if we image it, if we imagine it, and then create that imagination in literature, in carvings, in art, and say, that is God, we will be idolaters automatically by definition because we simply can't get it. See, it's way beyond, infinitely beyond us. Second commandment, he said, don't make any graven images. Don't try to worship me with anything you imagine because your imaging won't work. Your brain doesn't get where I'm at. It doesn't understand my person, and you never will. So what does he do? The only thing he can do is use symbolism, and symbolism is not quite the same as analogy. It uses some analogical language. You see the word like throne and these various things. But the symbolic nature of prophetic literature is there on purpose to get us to understand that what he's talking about is beyond our imagination. Symbolism is a literary tool used to refer to realities that are beyond your imagination. So in a sense, you have to admit right up front, I do not get it, before you'll get anything. Let me just stop there. Sidebar. Okay? Sidebar. Until you admit that you will never get it, you will never get it with the Lord. And you've been taught since you were tiny the mythology and the idolatry of Western culture, which is that there's nobody smarter than us. So if God doesn't explain himself to us, we should not trust him. Now, I want you to see, as we read Revelation 4 and 5, just how idolatrous that thinking is. What we must understand, friends, before we understand anything, is that we don't understand anything significant. If God doesn't actually reveal to us the reality, we are, because of who we are, because we've turned away from him, we do not have eyes all around. We see visions of these creatures with eyes all around. It means they understand, they see, and we don't. Until, you know, you might be a person sitting here right now and you're thinking, you know, I'm thinking about being a Christian, but I don't really understand everything about God. Good. You need to start there by admitting that. Because until you admit that and humbly come before him and say, would you please open my mind to who you are? As long as you stand above him and make him explain himself to you, you got to understand you're not dealing with God at that point. You're dealing with something you made up in your own head that you think is going to explain itself to you. No. You got to come to him with humility, which we will see towards the end of this study again. But so what's happening here is symbolism is used because we in our minds can't get it all. So he uses this radical symbolism from actually a lot of Old Testament pictures. But when you're reading the symbolism, in a sense, after you read it, you got to close your eyes and don't imagine the vision itself. This is the key in symbolic stuff. Don't imagine the vision itself. That's why, you know, in the first chapter of Revelation, I said, don't draw a picture of Jesus as he's revealed in the first chapter of Revelation. And don't draw pictures of these things either in chapters 4 and 5, because they will appear to be ridiculous. They're symbolic of realities that you cannot imagine. So what you need to do is draw from the symbolism, and that's what we're going to do this morning, the reality that we cannot imagine, and then live in that reality with God at the center of everything. Does that make sense, everybody? That's why symbolism is used. So when it seems confusing to you, realize the reason he uses it is there's stuff you can never understand. So he gives you symbols, and then he wants you to meditate on them, not to visualize them, but meditate on what they mean, and then let that reality shape your mind. So we're going to see how that comes together. as we work our way through this. Now, in the first chapters, the first three chapters, there was a vision of Christ in chapter one, fills the screen. And again, it's a symbolic vision. And then in the next couple of chapters, he speaks to his church. And what he says to his church, essentially, when you boil it all down, if you boiled it down into one basic message, it is this. You have got to trust the invisible realities. You've got to trust me against all the odds. No matter what the world looks like, no matter what you're experiencing, stay loyal to me. That's what he tells them, all the churches, over and over. And he corrects them because they're, to one extent or another, several of them were not doing that. They weren't staying loyal. They weren't trusting him against the odds. They were taking their cues from the world around them instead of trusting the invisible realities of the kingdom. And of course, we do the same thing. And we just finished those messages to the churches last week. Now, remember that in chapter one, the Lord comes into John's realm. In chapters 4 and 5, the Lord invites John into his realm. And once again, he enters into a symbolic vision. But he is really someplace. He's really in the heavenly places. He's really in the other dimension, which is a very real place. It's just that there's nothing there that can be described to us adequately. And so the symbolism takes over in the vision, which then he's supposed to write down so that we get the picture of it. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Well, now, let me tell you before we do that what happens to him so you know what to look for, because I'm going to read both chapters just kind of straight through with a very few comments. So I want you to know what to look for. John finds five very important things as he enters into the heavenly realm. He comes into the throne room of God is what happens. And he realizes five things. First, he realizes that God is completely in charge of everything. And we see this very clearly. You'll just look for these five things. God is completely in charge. Secondly, he realizes all creation will worship him. Third, there is a terrible crisis in both the material and immaterial realms. A terrible crisis presents itself. In fact, it presents itself so powerfully that you find in chapter 5, John is weeping because he doesn't see the resolution to the crisis. And we'll see what that is. And then finally, the crisis is resolved only by the Lamb who is slain. Only by the Lamb who is slain, with the result that we find that Lamb is God among us. He resolves the crisis. Let me give you that again. He starts by finding out God is completely in charge. Secondly, all creation will worship. Third, a terrible crisis will present itself. Fourth, the crisis is resolved only by the Lamb who was slain. And finally, the Lamb becomes the tangible presence of God among us. Now, that's how the vision progresses. So watch for that as a basic outline. Let's see what happens. After these things, I looked. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, a shofar trumpet, speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. These are beautiful, precious gems. And there was a rainbow around, and that term can also mean a halo, around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. It's like this. It kind of looked like that. It was this way and that. And by the way, this is the only description you get of the person sitting on the throne, who's obviously God. We would refer to as God the Father. But there's no description of him other than he's like this. Verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads. And then from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion. It doesn't say it was a lion. It just sort of resembled a lion. Like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third creature was like the face of a man. By the only creature with a face is the man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is sitting on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Now then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, that's a scroll, should be rendered scroll, it's better visual for us. A scroll written inside and on the back, in other words, written on both sides of the scroll, sealed up with seven seals. That means it's rolled up, and it has seven seals across the edge to keep it closed, so it can't be opened. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Do you see the tension now starting to rise? This is the crisis. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy, and that means authorized. No one had the authority to open the scroll or to look into it. Now see, you're supposed to get this. You're supposed to feel like John. You're looking at this and something important needs to happen. It can't happen. There's a crisis. It can't be solved by anybody in heaven or on earth. Now, keep that. That's a very important aspect of what's happening here. And John starts to weep, and then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne, he hadn't noticed this, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Don't draw that. It's symbolic. A lamb standing as if slain. That means a standing dead lamb. As if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp. We have a harp up here this morning. A harp, the primary worship instrument in the Old Testament, by the way, was the harp. And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. When he had taken, look at verse 8 again. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, these odd symbolic creatures, and the 24 elders all fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp, worship, and the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So worship and prayer. And they sang a new song, and they said, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." And I looked and I heard the voice and many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriad of myriads, thousands of thousands. In other words, he saw uncountable numbers of angels saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth, and under the earth and on the sea, and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Whoa! What a scene! And this opens up everything else that happens in the book of Revelation, which we will pick up a year from now. I'll spend this week and next week in this section because there's a lot here. Let's start working our way through and see how this develops and see what the Lord might speak to our hearts about it. First of all, the first thing he notices is a throne. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, what he realizes is God is completely in charge of everything. That's the whole meaning of the throne. It's the dominant feature in the first half of the vision, is that the throne is there and there's one who's sitting on the throne. His throne, meaning his personal sovereign judgment. Now, bear that in mind, because when you get into the crisis part of this, what you find is that no one is worthy or authorized to open the scroll. Well, what do you mean no one's authorized to open the scroll? The one sitting on the throne is authorized to do anything he wants. Keep that in mind. So this person is completely in charge. His throne speaks of God himself, of course, and this amazing description of it. It's all you get to see. He's not described as a human being. He's not a human being. God is not a human being. The second person of the Trinity is a human being, so God has become a human being. But God the Father is spirit. And yet he takes this visionary form, and when John sees this vision, we don't get enough of a description. It's just this awe-inspiring, symbolic reality. Because why? Because you can't get it. Remember when Moses said to the Lord, I want to see your glory? And the Lord said, no, you can't. I will show you the back of my glory as I go by, and I'll have to hide you in a cleft of a rock in order to protect you from myself. Even at that, I'll let you see as much as you can without dying. Remember that? Well, in this vision too, God is not actually seen as in his fullness. What we see is a symbolic representation of the person that is so awesome and so powerful that nothing in our minds can be a good analogy for who he is. And we are left with that humility that sticks us right in the heart, really. Then you see his administration in verse 4, which is the 24 elders. And people wonder, you know, I counted the number of interpretations on who these 24 elders are. There's over 13 different interpretations depending on who you talk to. Now, anytime you read in the Bible on prophetic literature and you find out that among people who all trust the Bible and know the Lord, there's 13 or more different interpretations of what it can be, what that means is you should not be dogmatic, okay? Some of them believe that these are 24 elders that are angelic creatures. Some people see them as 24 elders that refer to the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles together. Either of those are possible. Those are the two main ideas that you'll find, and either of them are possible. You don't have to really know. You don't have to identify these people. What you have to see is that the number 12 represents something. And when you read the Bible, the number 12 represents God's divine administration in the material world. That's why there were 12 patriarchs. That's why there are 12 apostles. That's why there's 12 gates in the New Jerusalem and so on. It is God's, the symbol means that God knows what he's doing in the material universe and he's actually doing something. And these elders represent his administration of the universe. The moral of the story is God is running the universe. Now that may leave you with questions as to why he allows certain things to take place. That's a question we have to take up with him at another time. But at this point in time, what John sees is God's sovereignty through the administration of these 24 elders. And notice too that these are created beings through whom he's at work in the world. And he is doing something in the material realm. So we find that God is completely in charge, his administration, and then his judgment, that the lightning and the seven torches and the sea of crystal glass all speak of his judgment. And the seven torches, the work of the Spirit, speaking into people's hearts about who God is, but then ultimately bringing judgment against the world, which we find much more clearly spelled out later in the book. So the first thing we see in this vision is that God is completely in charge. Eugene Peterson made the comment, or not, he wrote it actually, not just a comment, in one of his books, "The reality is God, worship or flee." And you know, friend, you got to get that. The difference between people who know God and people who don't is essentially that people who know God know that he fills the screen. And I've said this over and over, but we've got to get it in our minds. He fills the screen. The reality is God. Worship or flee. And when that gets in line in who you are as a human being, so many other areas of your life actually come into a new perspective. As long as God is not the reality, as long as he's not the one on the throne, as long as you don't see him as sovereign over the world, as long as you don't see him as the person with whom you ultimately have to do, your life will be out of balance, worried, angry, frustrated, and I promise you, you will be looking for answers to life from this life instead of from him. It has been said, and it's true, the initial statement of the knowledge of God or real faith is, there is a God, it is not me. And you know, that's the bottom line for everything. And John sees this. Now, he knew this. You know, it's not like John gets this vision and then suddenly goes, wow, what do you know? There really is a God. No. He knew that this was true, but now he has this existential experience of it, and it changes the way he thinks. He knew it in his mind. This existential experience gives the context for the rest of the book of Revelation, and it changes everything about you once you understand that God is really the one. Second thing you notice here is in verses 6 to 11, all creation worships him. God is worshiped by these four living creatures. And what are these about? Well, you can read the description of them, but when you put them together, they represent all the living creatures that God has created, all the living creatures that God has created, including humanity. But it doesn't mean that all the creatures are created equal. It means that all of the creatures are created, and all of them worship God. And you'll notice that they have eyes all around, and you see this picture of eyes all around in these visions. When you see that, what you want to think of is not the rather grotesque idea that if you imagine what this looks like, it's kind of grotesque. That's not the point. Remember, symbolism. The eyes all around means people who have, creatures who have a perfect understanding, real insight into ultimate reality. And they see it in the earth and in the immaterial realm. They really see the whole picture. They really understand it. Now, the reason they understand it is because they're in God's presence, and he has given them the ability. But that's what that means. So the whole creation is represented in these four creatures. And the fact that they are worshiping and doing all of this is a reminder that the whole creation will actually worship. And notice too, by the way, that the worship is spontaneous and joyful. Always where you find God being worshiped, it's spontaneous and joyful. Spontaneous. The worship of God always, the real worship of God, is always spontaneous. It is never coerced. I want you to think about that. Because some people picture God as saying, I'm really mad at you, and you're going to worship me or die. I'm going to kill you. So get on your knees right now and worship me. And so you have this grudging creation in this false idea. You know, have this grudging creation kneeling down and saying, okay, I'll worship you. I'd rather do that than die. And that is never the picture that you find. Even when it says every knee shall bow, and even when he judges his enemies, their worship of God erupts from the inside of them when they find out who he is. That's why it's always spontaneous. And when I say always joyful now, I mean joyful on the part of the people who've been saved by him, fearful on the part of the people who've rebelled against him all. You know, we see this through the book of Revelation when judgment occurs. But it is the awesomeness of God that prompts the worship. And that's why the whole creation worships. It is the awesomeness of God. When you worship the Lord, and worship, by the way, is a subject that You know, we're not going to delve into too deeply here this morning, but worship and praise are interchangeable terms for us. We use those words, you know. And so we say, well, there's a worship service. We usually mean we're going to do some praying and we're going to do some singing and we're going to address the Lord, and we call that worship. And the Bible usually calls that particular thing praise. But regardless, have you ever had the experience where you're worshiping or praising and your mind is like wandering and you're thinking, I'm just singing the song. My mind is actually on the roast at home or on that cute chick on the other side of the sanctuary or on my bills that I've got to pay or on the fight I had with my family in the car on the way to church and that will continue probably on the way home. And all of these various things, and we say, well, you know, I'm going to worship anyway. And, you know, that's the right decision, but let me give you a hint. When you feel that way, the problem isn't simply the frustrations of this life that we live in. The problem is we need a fresh appreciation for how awesome the Lord really is. Next time you're singing and you catch yourself just singing, say to yourself, say to the Lord, Lord, would you please re-impress me with who you are so that these words really express what I want to mean? Because I know you are more awesome than I can ever understand, and I want to enter into that reality. That's what worship is all about. It's always the expression of this awesomeness of God. So, all creation worships. Why? Verse 8, because he's transcendent. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. That's a whole message in itself, but I want to do an overview here, so I'm not going to delve into it. It's a three-point message, and you don't know how hard it is for a preacher not to do a full three-point message when it just presents itself right there in the text. But holiness is transcendence, the infinite superiority of being over us. That God is. That's what holiness is, his infinite superiority. So when it says he's holy, it means he's infinitely transcendent over everything we could ever think. He's a higher order of being, the highest order of being. And you can compare yourself to, for instance, an earthworm, and you can say, I do believe I am a higher order of being than the earthworm. I hope nobody really doubts that. Some people think we're not that much higher order of being than other creatures. But let me just pick the earthworm. If you understand the difference in the order of being between who you are and what an earthworm is, and you multiply it times infinity, you get a tiny little glimpse of the difference between you and God. That's holy. That's holiness. That's transcendence. Unimaginable transcendence. Holy, holy, holy. And it's three times repeated in Hebrew. It's a quotation from Isaiah 6, verse 3. And in Hebrew, which is where that comes from, when you repeat something three times, it's the most intense way of emphasizing something. Holy, holy, holy. And then the next phrase, the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who no one successfully resists, the one who accomplishes everything, the Almighty, who was and is to come, the one who is in charge of all time. The Lord of time was and is to come. I talked about this early on in this series. I won't go back through it, but just this alone. The one who uses time like a tool. Think about that. The one for whom time is a tool. That alone would tell us you're dealing with a person far beyond your wildest imagination, the God of the universe. And so what the four living creatures are doing is worshiping God for who he really is. All creation worships. Why? Because he's transcendent. And because he has actually created us and we owe our lives to him. Worthy, verse 11, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you did create everything, and because of your will, everything exists and is created. The expression of God's mind, that's why you're here. By the way, that's why it's so horrible when we turn away from him. You're here because of the expression of his will, his word. And this is another reason, too. I know I'm tossing things out on the table and I don't have time to unwrap them all. But this is another reason why, if you don't really get it straight, that you are a created being and that creation is primary to understanding everything about God. If you don't get that straight, if you still harbor the idea that you're some sort of cosmic accident, you will not connect at all with who God really is, and you will not have any existential relationship with him. Why? Because the creation, the fact that he created voluntarily, he didn't have to create us, but he did. This actually is at the heart of our worship. We owe our existence to him. So you can see, if you deny creation, if you actually don't believe that God created you, you will never worship and you will never know God and you will never know anything beyond this dying world. So the worship actually starts and then shows the transcendence of God as to how they worship, and then it's all because of what he's done and who he has made us to be. Then he moves on into the crisis. And the crisis is this: there is a scroll that nobody can open. There's a scroll, as you can see in chapter 5. What is the scroll? Well, as when you see it opened up, it's really the rest of the book of Revelation, or up through chapter 19. And from chapter 6 to chapter 19 is the opening of the seals, chapter 6. And then in the last seal, you find the trumpets, and in the last trumpet, you find the bowls, and the whole thing begins to unfold. What does that mean? What is that about? Why is John weeping? Because no one can open this thing. Well, the scroll itself is the destiny and the salvation and the judgment of the created order. In other words, it's everything. It's the story of what happens. It's actually the answer to all the questions all human beings always ask. Why am I here? What's going to happen? Why is there evil? Why do we die? How can we be saved? Where can we go? What are the biggest answers? That's all in the scroll. And the reason John is weeping is because no one on earth or under the earth or in the heavenlies is authorized to open the scroll. Now, hold on. Wait a minute, you might say. You should say. Why is the one who's on the throne not opening the scroll? It's in his right hand. And that is the key to understanding this whole vision. And I'll tell you something else. It's the key to understanding everything in the Bible. It's the key to understanding everything in the Bible is why the one sitting on the throne isn't opening the scroll. Why? Because the destiny, the judgment, and the salvation of the created order is completely enmeshed with the destiny, the salvation, and the judgment of human beings who were created in God's image and originally given control over his creation. And when they turned away from him, the entire creation was plunged into this evil in which it lives right now. Only a human being can open this scroll. God refuses to open it. Only a human being can open this scroll. But in order to open the scroll, in order to reveal the destiny, in order to produce the salvation, in order to show the judgment, in order to restore everything back to the way God wants it, the human being has to be perfect, absolutely perfect, and has to do something that will change the destiny of humanity. That's the Lamb. And that's why there's this moment of tension in the vision. You got to come to that moment of tension. Friend, listen, you got to come to that moment of tension. You got to say to yourself, I don't have the answers. I don't have the answers. Humans don't have the answers. We don't know where we're going. We're going 1,000 miles an hour and who knows where. And that when you sense that tension on the inside and you realize only the Lord can answer it, then you're beginning to think. The reason that the person on the throne, who is God, will not open this is because according to the created order, a human being must open it. If God opened this without the Lamb, without becoming a human, without dying for our sins, without changing the destiny of humanity, not one of us would spend eternity with him. The whole thing would be destroyed. The Lamb that was slain is the key to everything. And that's why the elder, who knows it, says to John, don't cry. He says, someone has come. The root of David has overcome. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This terrible crisis presents And then the crisis is resolved, of course, by the line of the tribe of Judah. Now, this connects all the dots in the Bible, believe it or not. You know, the revelation is so marvelous. You can preach the gospel from any page in it. Do you see what he calls him, this person? He calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He calls him the Root of David. And we know him as the Messiah. Connect the dots, friend. That's the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. That means the story of God is clear from beginning to end. His rescue plan for his entire universe is focused on the Messiah, who is the seed of David, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the lamb that was slain from the Passover, who is, and you start to see the symbolism all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. You realize this is what God's been doing all along. Yeah, exactly. Only the lamb that was slain can do this. And he becomes the tangible presence of God. Now, we'll dig into this chapter 5 a little more next week. But notice how they worship him. Verse 9 of chapter 5. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. Why? Because you were slain and you purchased for God a people. Worthy is the Lamb, verse 12, that was slain to receive honor and power and glory. This Lamb then becomes the key to the entire universe. And that's the gospel. I'm preaching you the gospel. This Lamb that was slain, who they worship as God, and you see then actually is God in human form, prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Covenant, accomplishing all these things. This is the person around whom the entire creation now revolves. He's the center of everything. Now that is a lot. When you look at it, it absolutely blows your mind. He becomes the tangible presence of God among humanity. And that's why the elders and the creatures who were worshiping the one on the throne now are worshiping the Lamb. These people understood the Lamb to be God. We'll talk more about it next week. There's just so much more I'd like to tell you. But we're going to run out of time. I already ran out of time, so I'm just going to take some more. But next week, we'll go back into chapter 5 and look more carefully at the Lamb that was slain and why it's so important for us. Let me just offer, as we close, a way to tell if God is at the center of your life. Because, friends, the only place for God is at the center. The only place for God is at the center. He is not a concept. He is a person who created you and to whom you owe every breath you take, every thought you have, you owe to him. How do you know if God is at the center of your life? Well, you have three things. If God is at the center of your life, you have these three things, and they're not in order. I just got to put them out in order, but I mean, they all function together in real faith. First, existential awe. Existential awe. That means you are awe-inspired by God. What that means is, what you would say is, I am more impressed with him than I am with the world around me. Now, that's a lot easier to say than it is to actually feel, isn't it? And I'm not being hypercritical. The same thing happens to me. Are you more impressed with God than you are with the world around you? One preacher puts it this way: God a lot of times is on audio and the world is on video. And if you have audio and video, which one is the one that dominates your senses? The video. Here's how faith works. There is an existential awe of God. See how these people are worshiping. See how this vision is. These are people with eyes all around. They have the real insight. And what do they understand? God is the center of everything. That means he is the ultimate all-time heavy. The word glory comes from, the Hebrew word glory comes from weighty. Do you know the word gravitas? Do you know what gravitas is? If a person has gravitas, when that person walks into the meeting, everybody stops talking. Why? Gravitas, weight. We used to use the phrase heavy. Whoa, man, that's really heavy. What did we mean when we said that? You know what that means? It's actually very theological. Here we were smoking things we shouldn't have been smoking and saying, whoa, heavy, man. And we didn't know we were being theological. That's what glory means. And so when you say that God is more impressive than anything around me, it means the weight of his person is so much more than me that I must revolve around him. He does not revolve around me. Look at the creation. Look at the creation. Look at the size of the universe. You guys know the statistics. You know that the universe is bigger than you can really imagine. This was created in an instant by the expression of his mind. As one Bible teacher asked this question, is this the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant? How heavy is God? If somebody drops a huge boulder next to you from 100 feet up, ba-boom, does that affect you? Yes, you're just glad it didn't fall on you. And so when it happens, it's like, whoa, that's heavy. It's weighty. It changes everything. It changes the whole direction. Now my life rotates around the weightiness of who he really is. Existential awe. That's the fear of the Lord in Proverbs 1:7. And it's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You haven't started thinking until you know how heavy God is and how real he is. And you start with him. Faith is not the absence of thought. It is the presence of thought that begins with God, the very heart of everything. Existential awe. If you've lost that, Christian friend, if you've lost the existential awe of who God really is, then your worship will be flaccid and shallow, and your loyalty will be fleeting. And you will say, yeah, I want to love the Lord, but I just can't seem to do it. And that's because the awe is missing, the existential awe of who this person is. Pray that God will give it back to you. Second thing you'll find in real faith is personal humility. And what you would say then is, I find all my honor belonging to him rather than myself. You notice how the elders who have real gold crowns, what are they doing with them? Throwing it before the Lord, casting the crowns. And they're saying, all of my honor I have because of you. All of my validation, all that makes me who I am, all that I want to tell other people, look at me, listen, look, I'm important. You should like me. And you all think the same thing. You want somebody to like you. You want somebody to validate. You want somebody to say, look at you. And that's okay. You were created to share the glory of God, the weightiness of God. You were created to share that, but not to have it on your own. And when you try to have it on your own, it never works. The validation never works. So what happens is this genuine sense of humility is what actually builds the only really healthy self-image you can ever have. When it's not about your honor, it's about his. And you take your crown off and you say, everything I am, everything I have, I owe to God, and I'm glad. And then he says, and I will share my honor with you. And you get to be part of it. People are always looking for who they really are. Identity crises abound among us. Who am I, Lord? Or just, who am I, actually? Who am I? Would you tell me? Are you my mother? Would you help me? Would you please tell me? We pay lots of money to have other people tell us who we are. You know, friend, the best thing you can do is go to God and ask him who you are. And admit you don't know until he tells you, and let his definition of you shape the rest of your soul for the rest of your life. My honor. That's faith. It's not just, you understand how weighty God is, but if you understand that, you might just run away from him. But if you understand this about him, if you understand how this humility draws you to him, his love and his glory draw you to him, and you give up on yourself, and you don't try to validate yourself, you don't look to the world for validation, you lay the crown down for him, and then he gives you your identity. That's real humility. Real humility is not saying, I'm nothing. Real humility is saying, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's real humility. It's not pretending to be nothing. You're not nothing. So you have, in real faith, this existential awe, and you have this personal humility before God. And then finally, and you can see this very clearly, you have regenerate faith in the Lamb. Regenerate faith. Back to John chapter 3, we opened with it, remember? Jesus said to Nicodemus, the religious guy, you need my mind, you need my spirit in you. You need to come to me and trust me more than you trust your theology, more than you trust your history, more than you trust your behavior patterns, more than you trust your religion. It's personal. Regenerate faith in the Lamb that was slain. And that's why at the end of chapter 5 in this vision, it's about the Lamb that was slain. Why? Because what he did on the cross, dying for us, dying for the fallen world, letting us kill him, and coming back from the dead changes the destiny of all the people who come to him. It actually changes the destiny of the whole material and immaterial realm. This person loves you so much, and you deserve, and I deserve, so little of it, that when you come to grips and you put real faith in who he is, it transforms you from the inside out. Your whole understanding of reality changes when you come to faith in this person, this lamb. See, if you end, that's why I couldn't end in chapter 4. That's why this is a long sermon. I was going to do just chapter 4. But you can get to the end of chapter 4, and if you don't understand the whole vision, because it's all there, you would miss out on seeing the lamb up close. And the lamb is the key to everything. Friend, have you given your life to Christ? Have you come to the lamb that was slain, the real star of everything in God's word? Have you come to the one who is the ruler of the universe, has all the gravitas in the universe, and has redeemed us? The one human being who can open the scroll, not just of the entire universe, but of your life, open the scroll of your life and show you your destiny. Have you come to that person as the Lord, as the Savior? You got to do it. You got to come to him, because he is saving the world, and he's starting with the souls of human beings who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. If you haven't come to him, you really must. You just must. Only the Lamb can resolve the crisis in your life. Only the Lamb can resolve the crisis in your soul, because only the Lamb is going to resolve the entire crisis in the entire universe, and you become a part of that. We have a baptism next Sunday. You should give your life to, let me give you a piece of pastoral advice. Give your life to Jesus now and get dunked next Sunday. Because when you do that, what you're saying is, I want to be associated with the Lamb that was slain. I want to die and come back from the dead. I want to belong to God forever. This is mysterious stuff. That's why he uses symbolism to say it. But it's absolutely true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we piece through the symbolism this week, next week, and we look more and more at what this means, that you would pierce our hearts, remind us of who we are in you. And for those among us, perhaps, who are hearing these things and wondering and have crises in their own hearts and in their own minds, I pray that your voice would penetrate their souls and that you would draw them directly to the Lamb that was slain, the King of the universe, the one person who holds the Old and the New Testament together, the ultimate total Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw them in, Lord. Enter their souls. And Father, we pray as a church that our focus would always be on the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus really is, so that when we worship, when we praise, we are seeing the glory of who you really are and what you've really done. We thank you, Father, for reminding us of these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.